Okay, let's bow together and pray and get started. Lord, we praise your holy name. As we come together in the body of Christ that is Pipe Creek Community Church, we praise you. We seek to bring you glory as our voices come together in praise of who you are. And I pray that as we sing, that our voices would rise to you as a sweet offering through the blood of Jesus. We thank you for Jesus, our Savior. And we remember his advent, his birth, the baby who would grow to be the God baby, who would grow to be the God man, who would give his life for ours. We praise you, Lord. As we open your word, we just thank you and seek to give you honor. Speak to us through your word as your spirit convicts us, and give us marching orders as we leave this place today to speak into the lives of certain individuals, the individuals that you put in our hearts, to tell them that the baby Jesus was born for them. So we praise you, Lord, and we pray that you're glorified through us. Bless us now in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, well, last week as I opened up, I asked you what your price was. What is the price over your head? The price for which you would be willing to throw away everything. People are willing to throw away their marriages, throw away their children, throw away their careers. People are willing to throw away their lives. Some for large sums of money, others for a syringe in their arm or a one-night stand. The driving force behind it all is greed. It's greed. And if you remember the definition of greed I gave you last Sunday, greed is the logical result of the belief that there's no life after death. We grab what we can, while we can, however we can, and we hold on to it hard. I mean, if there is no life after death, if this is all there is, then what are we doing here? You know, let's go make some money, because time is money, and we're wasting time, which means we're losing money. Greed. But if there is life after death, that changes everything. Everything. You know what? You do have a price over your head, and the price is the price that God himself set. The price that God put on your head and mine is the death of the Son of God, and that price has been paid by the God-man who gave his life so that you could live. There is a price over your head, the death of Jesus. It is a price that is out of this world expensive, but the price has been paid, and now all you have to do is accept it as a free gift. The unreachable is a reality, and salvation is yours. All it takes is faith. Now, last weekend, as we started chapter 8 in Amos, we saw the what and the why. The what is judgment. Judgment was coming. Judgment was coming on the nation of Israel, God's people. We saw why. It was due to the oppression. It was due to the injustice. And then last week, we saw that it was due to their greed, the undercurrent of everything they did, greed. The women were greedy as they oppressed other people. The officials were greedy as they stymied justice and took advantage of the needy. The business owners were greedy as they were getting rich and enslaving people due to their unethical business practices. God's people had become greedy people, making them ripe for judgment. This morning, as we continue in chapter 8 of Amos, we saw the what, we saw the why, now we're moving to the how. The question we're going to ask or seek to answer this morning is how. How was God going to judge the nation of Israel? So let me start by asking you another question. How do you grow? How do you grow physically? How does your body grow? And the specific answer I'm looking for is by eating. By eating. Cassidy, what'd you eat for breakfast this morning?
Yogurt.
All right. Mr. Pete, what'd you eat for breakfast? Ham and eggs. All right, Richard, what'd you eat?
Scratch that.
You didn't eat? All right.
I'm saving up for lunch.
If you don't eat, you're not going to grow. You can eat all the yogurt in the world, you're still going to die. You can eat a million eggs and all the ham you want, you're still going to die. But I want you to realize that the food you eat becomes a part of you. You are what you eat, right? The food that you eat, it becomes a part of you. You know that burrito supreme that sits on your plate that looks so delicious, oozing grease and cheese? That burrito supreme becomes a part of you. And when I eat a burrito supreme, it becomes a part of me right here. You know, I don't have a waist anymore. This is called a burrito. I got love tacos on my burrito. You know what I'm saying? But when you eat food, you assimilate it. It becomes a part of you. It helps you grow. But you need more and more food. On average, we eat 3 meals a day for, you know, every day we're alive, right? Unless you skip breakfast. I'm not a biology major, but our bodies are made up of organs and tissues. That can be broken down into cells, and cells can be broken down even farther. But our cells are constantly reproducing. And in order for them to reproduce properly and healthily, you need oxygen, which your blood carries oxygen through your body to the cells. But you also need, you know, proteins, carbohydrates, and fats. And in order to grow, in order for your cells to reproduce, and the more they reproduce and the more quickly they reproduce, basically the more healthy you are. And as you grow older, your cells don't reproduce as quickly, and thus you age. You need food to live. Your food becomes a part of you. Your body uses what it can use, and it discards the waste. It becomes a part of you. And even though we eat 3 meals a day, one day your body will slow down, and it will still cease to function. Now, what does that have to do with the message this morning? I just want you to remember this. To grow, you need to eat. To grow, you need to eat. That's the how. How do you grow? You need to eat. Our need this morning is to grow, to constantly be growing in our relationship with Christ Jesus. And how do you grow? You need to eat. Open your Bibles with me to Amos. We are continuing through Amos. We're finishing chapter 8, and then we'll have one more chapter to go. Amos chapter 8, verses 7 through 14. Amos chapter 8, verses 7 through 14, as this morning we're going to answer the how. How. Now, what I'm going to do this morning is I'm going to speed through our passage as fast as I feel comfortable doing so that we can use this passage to jumpstart another conversation. So this morning we're going to start with how God was going to judge the nation of Israel. Then we're going to discuss how this judgment would reveal the coming Messiah. Then we're going to discuss how to acquire the Messiah for ourselves as we grow in relationship with God. Again, how God is going to judge the nation of Israel, then how the judgment in Amos would reveal the coming Messiah, and finally, how to acquire the Messiah or the Christ for ourselves as we seek salvation and growth in our relationship with God. Again, judgment was coming upon Israel because of their greed. And now we look at the how God was going to judge them. So let's read together. Amos chapter 8, verses 7 through 14. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, I will never forget anything they have done. Will not the land tremble for this, and all who live in it mourn? The whole land will rise like the Nile. It will be stirred up and then sink like the river of Egypt. In that day, declares the sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your religious feasts into mourning and all your singing into weeping. I will make all of you wear sackcloth and shave your heads. I will make that time like mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. The days are coming, declares the sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land, not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. Men will stagger from sea to sea and wander from north to east, searching for the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. In that day, the lovely young women and the strong young men will faint because of thirst. They will swear by the shame of Samaria, or say, as surely as your God lives, O Dan, or as surely as the God of Beersheba lives, they will fall, never to rise again. So as we get started in this passage, the second half of chapter 8 in Amos, our first main point is the how of judgment, how God was going to bring judgment upon the Israelites. We saw what? We saw why. Now this is how. How God is going to judge the nation of Israel. Verse 7 again. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, I will never forget anything they have done. God swears here. He swears. He's sworn twice already in the book of Amos. He swore once by his holiness in chapter 4, verse 2, and he swore once on himself in chapter 6, verse 8. And now in chapter 8, verse 7, he swears by the pride of Jacob. Now in this time period of history, in the culture of the Jewish nation, when a person swore an oath was a means of committing oneself irrevocably to a course of action. If you swore, it was going to happen. Now when God speaks, it's going to happen. But when God swears it's going to happen, you can take that to the bank. He's not going to change his mind. There's nothing you can do. It's going to happen. And he swears here by the pride of Jacob. Now, some scholars say that God was Israel's pride, and he was, again, swearing upon himself. I don't necessarily agree with that, because the Israelites were in sin. They were oppressing people. There was injustice, you know, the greed, the idolatry, all of it. They weren't taking pride in their God. And plus, this phrase has already been used in chapter 6, verse 8. And in that passage, the pride of Jacob was basically defined as the land. So, more than likely, the pride of Jacob was the land that God promised to the people, the land that he brought the people into, the promised land. God was swearing on Israel's most prized possession. He was swearing on his gift to them, the land. And what did God swear on the land that he promised them? He says, I will never forget anything they have done. You see, God is worse than an elephant. He doesn't forget. He doesn't forget, and he swears, I will never forget anything they have done. He's talking about their sin. Now, in Christ, as we are under the new covenant, God has promised not to remember what we have done in sin. He's promised not to remember our sins. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12 says, For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. Praise God that we are cleansed by the blood of Jesus, and when we stand before him, we won't be judged for our sins because he won't remember our sins. But God told these people in this nation, in this time in history, he says, I swear that I will never forget your sin. Woo-hoo. That's hard. That's bad stuff. And as God promises not to forget, he gives four pictures of the terrible judgment that was coming upon his people. And the first two pictures he gives involves God's judgment affecting both land and sky. God's judgment affecting both land and sky. But think about this for a moment. Amos has been talking about the greedy, rich people who became rich because of their greed and their ill treatment of other people. They had money. You know, we've seen in the book of Amos, they had mansions, two or three mansions. I mean, they had it made. They weren't afraid of anything because they had resources. Listen to this. When God brings judgment, your money will not save you. Nor will your summer home, nor will your winter home, nor will all the land you own, nor will what you do for a living. When the land trembles and the sky goes dark, you're going to be in the same boat as everyone else, and that boat's going to be right in the middle of Doo-Doo Creek. Okay? Your money will not save you. The first picture of the terror coming upon God's people in judgment was the land trembling. Verse 8. Will not the land tremble for this? What's the for this, for all the oppression, for all the greed that he's been talking about? Will not the land tremble for this, and all who live in it mourn? The whole land will rise like the Nile. It will be stirred up and then sink like the river of Egypt. So, the land will tremble. We can call this an earthquake. Now, scholars debate whether this is a literal earthquake or just a figure of speech, but in light of Amos chapter 1, verse 1, I think it's safe to say this is probably a real earthquake. Remember in chapter 1, verse 1, it says, The words of Amos, one of the shepherds of Tekoa, what he saw concerning Israel 2 years before the earthquake. And that's just about right. God sent the prophet to preach and prophesy to the nation. They said no. 2 years later, here comes judgment. An earthquake. The land will tremble. It will not be stable. The land will rise and be stirred and fall, just like the great river Nile, the Nile River in Egypt. The Nile River is not stable. You can't control it. In fact, during the rainy season, the Nile can rise 25 feet above flood stage. It can cause great devastation, great flooding. in the day of the Lord, when God brings his judgment upon the Israelites, the land will tremble. It will rise and be stirred like the great Nile River. You won't be able to control it, and your money will not be able to save you, you greedy people. Verse 9, in that day, declares the sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. So on that day, Israel, there will be darkness. Now, Amos has already mentioned that the day of the Lord is not a fun day. It's a day of devastation. It's a day of disaster. It's a day of darkness. In chapter 5, verse 20, he said, will not the day of the Lord be darkness, not light, pitch dark without a ray of brightness? Now it seems like God, through Amos, is prophesying, foretelling an eclipse, a physical eclipse. It says here, I will make the sun go down at noon. Who's going to do it? The sovereign Lord. Sovereign Lord, again, speaks of the fact that he's all-powerful, he's all-knowing, he's in complete control. God created the sun. If he wants to turn out the lights, he can turn out the lights. God's going to do it. God's going to do it. In fact, I mention this a lot, but in the blessings and cursings found in Deuteronomy 28, the sun going black in the middle of the day is foretold under the section of cursings if they did not obey. Deuteronomy 28:29 says, at midday you will grope about like a blind man in the dark. Historians say there were two eclipses during this time period, one in 784 BC and one in 763 BC, and the one in 763 is just about right. On that day, that horrible day, the land would tremble, the lights would go out. God's judgment would affect both land and sky. Nature, everything that God created, would be involved in his judgment upon his people. Next, as we move to verse 10, we find that God's judgment would also affect their religious activities. God's judgment would affect every part of their lives, but also their religious activities. Verse 10. I will turn your religious feasts into mourning and all your singing into weeping. I will make all of you wear sackcloth and shave your heads. I will make that time like mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. During that day, when God's judgment is raining down upon the nation of Israel, all of their religious functions would be funerals. The only church service would be a funeral service. And like we talked about last weekend, the songs in the temple, the songs of joy, would turn to mourning and wailing and weeping, and the people would be characterized by sackcloth and shaved heads. In this point in time period in history, within the Jewish culture, wearing sackcloth next to your skin and shaving your head was a sign of mourning. During God's judgment, he continues in verse 10 and says, I will make that time like mourning for an only son. When someone's son passed away, their first son, their only son, when he passed away, it was a time of great mourning. Great mourning, because all hope for the future was gone. You see, the firstborn son was the one who took care of his parents in their old age. There was no Medicaid, there was no Medicare, there was no Social Security. If you didn't have children to look after you, you were as good as dead. It was hopeless. And the end of it like a bitter day. Like a bitter day. A bitter day was a hopeless day, a day without hope. In Ruth chapter 1, verse 20, after the death of Naomi's husband and two sons, she says, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. Mara in Hebrew means bitterness. All right, moving on to verse 11. And again, I'm speeding through this as fast as I feel comfortable to get to our next topic, our next main point. Verse 11. The days are coming, declares the sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land, not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. Men will stagger from sea to sea and wander from north to east, searching for the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. As God's judgment affects their religious activities, it would also create a famine, not a regular famine, a famine of food and water, but a famine of God's words. These people have been killing God's prophets. The head priest told the prophet Amos to shut up and go home. You know what? You don't want to hear God's words? Fine. He's going to stop talking to you. And you know what? If you don't have God's word, you really don't have God's presence, because God's presence is felt through his people through whom he speaks. His people would wander, stagger from sea to sea, from the Dead Sea to the Mediterranean Sea. They would stagger from north to east, meaning all points of the compass. They would go on a holy crusade to find the word of the Lord, but they would never find it because God was far from them. He stopped speaking. And lastly, in verses 13 and 14, we find that God's judgment doesn't only involve all of nature. It doesn't only involve all of their daily activities, including their religious activities, but it also includes the youth. It includes all the people, even the youth, the future of the nation. Verses 13 and 14, in that day, the lovely young women and the strong young men will faint because of thirst. They who swear by the shame of Samaria, or say, as surely as your God lives, O Dan, or as surely as the God of Beersheba lives, they will fall never to rise again. This is God's judgment would affect the youth, the future of the nation. In that day, what day? The day of the Lord. The lovely young women and the strong young men, the future of the nation. They would faint. They would faint because of their thirst. Is this physical thirst? No, it's spiritual thirst. It's spiritual thirst. You see, the young people had been taught by their parents, by the elders, to worship idols. The young people were idolaters, as all the people were, and they were turning to their idols, looking to their idols, counting on their idols for spiritual nourishment. But you'll find no spiritual nourishment in a fragment of rock or a piece of wood. And then he lists three of their idols here. He says, they, who's they? The young people. They swear by the shame of Samaria. What is the shame of Samaria? It's most probably referring to the golden calf idol placed in the temple at Bethel by King Jeroboam, found in 1 Kings 12, 31 and 32. Now, this word shame in Hebrew is a hard word. It could be shame or it could be a proper name, Ashima. Possibly the golden calf was named Ashima. The first idol was the golden calf in the temple at Bethel. The second idol was the false god of Dan. The third idol, which is in the northern part of the country. The third false idol was the false god of Beersheba, which is in the southern part of the nation. He's showing that all points of the compass in the land of Israel, these are supposed to be God's people, they were idolaters and they had these gods. They were turning to pieces of wood and rock instead of the Almighty God. And as a result, they will fall, never to rise again. The young people would fall. The nation would fall. The nation would fall due to their greed, due to their idolatry, due to the oppression of the poor, due to the sin in the land. They would fall never to rise again. Never to rise again. Never to be a nation again. Never to be a people again. That's what we saw in chapter 5, verse 2. The hymn. Fallen is virgin Israel, never to rise again. Deserted in her own land, with no one to lift her up. Ever. You see, God promised never to forget their sins. He promised judgment was coming, and it did, as they were wiped out and taken into slavery by the Assyrians. And God's judgment always fits the crime. They were killing God's faithful, so they were killed. They were enslaving God's people, so they were enslaved. They were greedy and wanted more and more, so everything they had would be taken away, and they would be given to people who were even more greedy than they were. They told God's prophets to shut their mouths and go away. Fine, God would stop speaking to them, and that's what hurt the most. Oh, how we need the Word of God in our lives, whether you realize it or not, because without it, we would just stagger around faint from thirst. Also, notice that God's judgment on his people involves everything. He's the creator. He created everything, and he uses everything in his creation in his judgment. He used the earth and the sky. He used nature. The rich people thought they were protected? Not from earthquakes and eclipses. Mm-mm. God is sovereign. He's in complete control. He's the creator. He created all. In Revelation, we find that the sovereign God, in his ultimate judgment upon the earth, that judgment will be complete devastation, complete judgment. The judgments that God will pour out upon the earth during the time of the Great Tribulation will involve earthquakes, food and water going bad, stars falling from the heavens, the third of the sun going black, water drying up, complete devastation, people dying, demons from the pit of hell being released. And in the midst of all this, know that your money will not be able to save you. Who's your true master? God or money? Because you know you can't serve two masters. What or who have you placed your faith in? So our first main point was the how of judgment, how God would judge the nation of Israel. Now, moving to our second main point, we're going to see how this judgment would reveal the coming Messiah. How God's judgment on Israel, as prophesied in the book of Amos, would reveal the coming Messiah. Now, God said there would be a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. And this came true as the Israelites were led into slavery into the land of Assyria. They didn't hear God speaking in Assyria. But this would more fully come to fruition after the words of the last prophet, Malachi. There were 400 years of silence between the Old Testament and the New Testament. 400 years in which God did not speak to his people. Now, I mention the Catholics a lot, and I'm not trying to bash Catholicism, but I'm trying to make you understand that their doctrine's not correct. See, the Catholics in their Bible have what's called the Apocrypha. They have these books that were written during the intertestamental period. They have books in their Bible that were written during the period in which God said he would not speak to his people. So, those books are not canonized in our Bibles because they're not the words of the Lord. Okay? All right. Now, the last prophet of Malachi gives the people a sign of when he would start speaking to them again. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 says, "See, I will send the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes." Basically, what God was saying, until you see the prophet Elijah, the prophet Elijah is before you, I am far from you. If you hear something, if people are writing books, it's not from me. Now, the prophet Elijah, or one like Elijah, was referring to John the Baptist. How do we know? Because Jesus told us so. Matthew 11:14 says, "And if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come," speaking of John. Okay, now think about this. There were 400 years of silence. During this 400 years, the people were staggering around, didn't know what to do. Different religious organizations rose, you know, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Essenes. They didn't get along. They were bickering between each other. One of the greatest religious groups, the Pharisees, without hearing from the Lord, didn't know what to do, so they just kept adding to his law, burdening the people under the yoke of religious slavery. You have to do this if you seek to be like God. And finally, here comes the fruition of the last prophecy in the Old Testament, John the Baptist. One like Elijah, who lived in the wilderness. He wore clothes of camel's hair. He ate locusts. You don't get more like Elijah than that. And what was the ministry of John the Baptist? To get people to repent, to baptize them in their repentance, and to point the way to the Messiah, who was God's Word made flesh. John 1:14, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the God. Came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus was not merely a prophet with God's words. He was the Word of God. Do you realize how huge this was? Do you realize how huge this is? Due to God's judgment on his people, they went without his word for 400 years, and now God's word is incarnate, walking among them, teaching them, serving them. God's word made flesh. Now they have the privilege of not only hearing the Word of God, but seeing him, touching him, knowing him. And that's how, remember we're talking about how, that's how in John chapter 4, Jesus could tell the woman at the well, "I know you're thirsty. I know you people have been thirsting for a long time, 400 years, but I'm here to give you living water. If you knew who it was who was sitting right next to you, you would ask me not to give you the water, and you'd never go thirsty again." How could he say this? Because the famine was over. The famine was over, and the word which satisfies the eternal thirst within us was present. He was sitting right next to her. This is how Jesus could say, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. Do you realize the implications of this phrase when there's been a famine of God's word for four centuries? Jesus, the Word made flesh, the bread of life. This was a claim to deity. The famine was over. That's what Jesus was saying. The famine was over. The bread that gives life is present. If you knew who it was right here, you would partake of the bread and you would never die. This is eternal life. Eternal life. And this leads to a very interesting conversation in John chapter 6. So turn with me there. Leave Amos and turn to John chapter 6. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. John chapter 6. Now I'm going to read John chapter 6, verses 35 through 60. Yes, that's a big passage, so we won't get in there too deep. I'm just going to highlight some of the main topics. John chapter 6, 35 through 60, really. I'll start in verse 35. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. This, again, this is a claim to deity. Come and never go hungry. Believe and never go thirsty. What he's saying is, the famine is over. The famine is over. God's word is here. I am the word of God, the word made flesh. But they did not believe. Verses 36 through 38. But as I told you, you have seen me and still you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. See, the prophets of the Old Testament, God's prophets in the Old Testament, were to speak God's words. But the word of God was to do God's will. What was God's will? Verses 38 and 39. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. What is God's will? That all who look to the Son and believe in him shall have eternal life. All who look to the Son and believe in him shall have eternal life. That's God's will. Universalism is a load of cow manure. You don't find salvation. You don't get to heaven. You don't have a relationship with God through Allah or Buddha or all the false gods in the world, not through flagellating yourself and showing God how righteous you are, not through Joseph Smith, not by being baptized for the dead. There's only one way, and it's through the Son. That's God's will. It says it right here. What's God's will? That everyone who looks on the Son, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other way. He's the only way. That's God's will. Verses 41 and 42. At this, the Jews began to grumble about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I came down from heaven? You know what? They're saying what we would have said if we were there. Honestly. They're saying, isn't that the same schmo that grew up right down the street from us? The same snot-nosed kid we saw playing in the dirt. He's just the son of Joseph the carpenter. He builds a pretty good, porch swing. But I don't think his son came down from heaven. I knew him as a baby. You know? We would have said the same thing. Verses 43 through 51. Stop grumbling among yourselves, Jesus answered. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. No one has ever seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But there is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." You see, when God led the Israelites out of Egyptian captivity in the Exodus, they were in the wilderness, a big desert, and there was nothing to eat. So God fed the people. He gave them manna, bread from heaven. Every morning they go out there and collect their bread, and it would fill their bellies, but in time they still died. The manna was a picture of the true bread from heaven that would come to earth and which people would partake of and never die. And Jesus says, "I am that bread." Verses 52 through 60. "Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, 'How can this man give us his flesh to eat?' Jesus said to them, 'I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever.' He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum, and verse 60 says, 'On hearing it, many of his disciples said, This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?'" This is a hard teaching. The bread of life, Jesus the Christ, he said, "Eat my flesh and drink my blood. Eat my flesh and drink my blood." Now, was Jesus talking about cannibalism? No. He says so right here in verse 63. "The Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life." He's saying these are spiritual truths. He's not talking about cannibalism. Now, the Catholic Church, and what a lot of Christians believe, is that this is referring to the Lord's Supper. When he says, "Eat my flesh and drink my blood," it's referring to the little cracker that represents Christ's body that was broken for us, and the juice represents his blood that covers our sins, and that is false. It is incorrect. It's not the case. He's not referring to communion here because Jesus would not institute communion for at least another year at the Last Supper. This is not talking about communion. What is Jesus referring to when he says, "Eat my flesh and drink my blood"? He's speaking about his sacrifice on the cross for the sins of the world. He's speaking about his sacrifice. And how do we know? It says it right here in the last part of verse 51. "The bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." He's talking about his sacrifice. Now, you don't have to turn there, but I just hear this, okay? Amos chapter 8, verse 11. "The days are coming, declares the sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land, not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord." And now, finally, John chapter 6, verse 54, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." The famine is over. The famine is over. "Eat my flesh and drink my blood." In Hebrew, that phrase, flesh and blood, it refers to the whole person. Jesus would give his whole person for your sins and for mine. Jesus would give all he had to give, everything, so that you and I could enjoy a relationship with God the Father and be saved. The judgment of God in Amos, the famine of hearing God's words, would reveal the coming Messiah to the Jews, as Jesus would claim to be the bread from heaven, living bread, declaring that the famine was over and that Jesus himself was the promised Messiah. He was the Christ. So our first main point this morning was how God would bring judgment on this nation Israel. Our second main point is how that judgment would reveal the Messiah. And now our third main point is how to acquire the Messiah for ourselves and grow in relationship with God, or very simply, how do I obtain eternal salvation? The answer to that question is right here. Eat the flesh of Jesus and drink his blood. How are you saved eternally? By eating the flesh of Jesus and drinking his blood. Now, back to what I opened with. You need food to grow. When you eat food, you internalize it. You assimilate it. The food becomes a part of who you are. Your body uses the good stuff and it expels the bad stuff. In the same way, in practically the same way, when you accept Jesus as the Lord and Savior of your life, you take him into your body. You assimilate him into yourself. You take Jesus into your mind and into your heart. He becomes a part of you. Thus, you are a new creation in Christ. The old has gone and the new has come. He is now a part of you as you have entered in faith and become a part of him. And that's why Jesus can say in 6:56, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him. That's an important word in Greek. I'm not going to do a word study there. He remains in us and we remain in him. You are a new person, having ingested, having believed in Jesus. He's the living bread who gives living water. There's no more stumbling around, faint from thirst. We can be full and fulfilled. When you assimilate Christ into your body, he remains in you. Like the good part of the food, it remains in you. And you in him. Jesus becomes a part of your body just as you become a part of his body, the body of Christ. Now, verses 35 and 54 basically say the same things. They say it in a different way. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me, who eats my flesh, will never go hungry. And he who believes in me, drinks my blood, will never be thirsty. It's internalization. It's assimilation. It's becoming someone different as we invite Christ into our lives and he remains in us and we are a new person, a new creation. But remember or realize that when he talks about eating and drinking, it's another way of saying belief. I mean, look at the word believe in this passage. Verse 35, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. Verse 36, you've seen me, but you still do not believe. Verse 40, whoever looks on the Son and believes will have eternal life. Verse 47, I tell you the truth, whoever believes has everlasting life. Then down in verse 64, yet some of you still do not believe. Belief. It's eating and drinking. There's so much more I could say about that, but I know we're running late, so let me start bringing this to a close. In Amos, God judged the people for the sins of Israel, and the judgment perfectly fit the crime. Part of the judgment was a famine of God's word, which became a reality and lasted for approximately 400 years. God started speaking again through John the Baptizer, as prophesied in the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi. And as God spoke through John the Baptist, he was speaking, John was preparing the way for the one who would be God's word made flesh. When you see Jesus, you see the Father. When you hear Jesus, you hear the Father. That's how why Jesus could say, I and the Father are one, John 10:30, because the famine is over. The famine of God's word is over. The word became flesh, and then the word gave up his flesh as he died for you. And even though Jesus took your place on the cross, it should have been you hanging there. You're the guilty one, not him. Even though it should have been you buried in that grave, not him, through the power of God, he was resurrected, and he is now alive. The Word is alive. The Word is alive. The Word of God is living and active. These words live. The Word lives, and these words live because they come through him. The famine is over. Jesus is the Word, and he speaks into our lives through the Holy Bible and his Holy Spirit. There was a time when we were lost. There was a time when we lived for ourselves, when we were in sin. And even though we thought we knew best, we thought we knew what was best for us, we stumbled around faint from thirst. And you know that's true, or you wouldn't be here this morning. But God wooed us to himself. He gave us faith to believe. And when we said yes to Jesus, We ate deeply of his flesh that was broken for us. And we drank deeply of his blood, which covers our sins. And as we invited Jesus into our hearts and into our minds, he was assimilated into our souls, and we have become one with him as he is one with us. You are no longer your own, 1 Corinthians 6:19. You have been bought at a price, 1 Corinthians 6:20. And how does that verse finish out? Therefore, honor God with your body, because technically your body's not your own anymore. It's his. You see, the word of God to the Old Testament people was, you do this. God's word to his people in the New Testament was Jesus, the word saying, I'm going to do this for you, just believe in me. The famine is over. The famine is over. We are God's people now through our saving faith in the word which richly indwells within us. Continue to feed on Jesus. Continue to feed on the word as you read your Bible, as you meditate on scripture, as you put the word in your heart and mind. Drink deeply from God's Spirit who leads us and guides us to who? The Word. To where? The Word. Find nourishment there, and as you are nourished, you will grow. What did I say earlier? To grow, you need to eat. As you eat and find nourishment in Jesus, you will grow in intimacy with God the Father, the one whom sent his Word to pay the price for your soul. I close with Ephesians 4:15, which says, instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head. That is Christ. Well, as the praise team comes up,